At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the second book of the Kings, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 18. 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Well, let's now give careful attention to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Where we left off, we had just seen an account of Elijah's farewell tour. After perhaps as many as 10 years of ministering the gospel alongside the prophet Elisha, Elijah's ministry had finally come to an end, and we saw his blueprint for reformation and all of the things that he engaged in his ministry to promote reformation and revival within the land of Israel in those remaining years. But as we see toward the end of our passage, that effort of reformation, at least for Elijah, had finally come to an end. And it was time. It was time for Elijah to enter into the presence of God in heaven. It was time for his exodus, if we can say it that way. And every believer has a time. Whether we die and enter into the presence of Christ in that way, or whether Christ returns and we're changed, there is a limit to our lives. Our days are numbered on this earth in the efforts that we're currently engaged in. We will have an exodus. And I think it's interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was speaking to Moses and to Elijah, and the gospel writers tell us they were speaking about his departure, but the Greek word there is his exodus. Now, we can readily associate that term exodus with Moses as a type of Christ, leading God's people out of bondage through the wilderness to the promised land. And we can easily see the imagery there of Christ's redemptive work being associated with Moses and his life, death, resurrection, ascension being an exodus. But I think it's interesting that he was also speaking to Elijah, because Elijah had a very notable exodus from this life. He was taken up, not through death. His soul was not like the soul of Lazarus, the poor man in the parable, who was carried by angels. His body was buried, but his soul was carried by angels. But Elijah was carried into the presence of God in heaven in both body and soul in a fiery chariot, taken up in a whirlwind. He was taken up by a living ascension into heaven. He didn't die and go to heaven. He continued living. It's like Enoch of old. The Lord took him. The Lord took him, body and soul, and brought him in through heaven's gates. And that's a significant exodus. And it has significance for all of us. This is something we need to be meditating on and pondering this afternoon in three respects. And the first is that Elijah's exodus, this fiery chariot, this whirlwind, this living ascension into heaven, demonstrates and illustrates for us the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty. That God is, in fact, in total control of every event, every detail in this world. In fact, he has decreed everything that comes to pass from all eternity. God rules, he reigns, he is sovereign in every respect. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, speaks of the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign, and we see that illustrated here in Elijah's ascension in the fiery chariot. Well, how do we see this? Well, we see God's sovereignty, first of all, over our enemies. Over our enemies. Let's put ourselves in Elijah's sandals for a moment. Elijah was a man just like us. Let's put ourselves in his situation for a moment. Think of the threats that had come against Elijah because of his boldness in declaring the word of God faithfully. His boldness as a witness for the Lord resulted in many threatenings against him from the powers that stood at that time. For instance, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. This is after the fire had come from heaven to consume the sacrifice and the altar on Mount Carmel, and then eventually God sent rain, and Ahab's heading back to tell Jezebel everything that had happened, including Elijah having executed God's judgment on those prophets of Baal. We're told that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So here's a threat. Here's perhaps the most powerful person in that geographic area. Queen Jezebel, with all of these forces at her disposal, by whom she had slaughtered many of the other prophets and driven many others into caves to hiding, she makes this threat and she vows by her false gods, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I don't kill Elijah." This is a great threat from a great and powerful ruler. And you see this throughout the world. There are people that God, in his sovereignty, to demonstrate his power, in his providence, he raises them up and they express all of their fury and their hatred against the saints of God, and they threaten them, and they think that they can extinguish the truth of God, that they can threaten the church out of existence. And they swear by their own principles and their own false religion and all of these things. But at the end of the day, Jezebel's gods are not who she should have been worried about. It's Elijah's God, the God of Elijah. Because she was threatening something she had no power to execute. No threat or no persecution against the people of God ever comes to pass except by God's decree and for God's own purposes, that we might be victorious over the devil by not loving our lives unto the death. And so Christians enduring persecution often has a purpose, but if it's not ordained and appointed by God, it will not come to pass. And the Bible is very clear that in these situations where God has not ordained it, where God desires to protect his people, that no weapon that's formed against us shall prosper. There's nothing that the world can do apart from what God has ordained for the good of his own cause. And so often the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But when God has not ordained it, it will not come to pass. And you see the many examples. You think of Pharaoh, whom God raised up in his sovereignty and who was given over to all the passions and hatred of his heart against God and against God's people. And he sought to slaughter the Israelites who were cornered at the Red Sea. And all seemed to be lost, but God made a pathway through the sea on dry land and drowned Pharaoh and his host. You see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stand firm in their refusal not to bow to the golden statue of man and of humanism and of false religion. And so they stand. They will not bow. And so this fiery furnace is heated up such that even the people that were in charge of the fire are scorched and killed by this blazing inferno. But these three men of God go into the fiery furnace, and there's a fourth man, the one like the Son of God, who comes into the flames with them, and they're unharmed. Not even the smell of smoke is on them when they exit that furnace. And yet, what did Nebuchadnezzar say? Who is the God that can protect you from me? Who is the God who could save you? Well, it's the God of Elijah. It's the God of Daniel. It's the God of Israel. And you think of Daniel. He's cast into the lion's den. These hungry lions, starved no doubt for days, they're ready to sink their teeth into Daniel. And yet the angel of the Lord comes and shuts the mouths of the lions. And at the end of the day, it's those who conspired against Daniel that are the main course for the lions. And this is the case at the last day, when we're told that an unprecedented persecution will break out at the behest of Satan, and the holy city, that is the church, will be surrounded and attacked, and then there will be fire from heaven when the Lord comes and reveals himself and his judgment in flaming fire at that last day. All of the efforts of man to crush the church, all of the enemies of God and all of their schemes are subject to the sovereignty of the very God whom they hate and oppose. So we see God's sovereignty here in the fact that Elijah does not die. Not only he's not killed by Jezebel, not only he's not killed by Ahab or Ahaziah or all of these other people, but he's not killed at all. She vowed that he would be killed by her. God made it so that he wasn't killed by anyone. He lived and he ascended into heaven. We also see here the sovereignty of God in relationship to our prayers. Because in that same chapter 19 of 1 Kings, verse 4, we find Elijah's response to the threat from Jezebel. We're told he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." So Jezebel wanted him dead. God says, "Nope, I'm in charge. That's not going to happen." Elijah himself prays that he would die. Now, he doesn't seek to take his own life, but he's asking for his life to be taken by God. He wants to die. He's praying for that. But isn't it a comfort that God doesn't give his children everything they asked for? Isn't it comforting that he's a wise parent, that he doesn't just spoil us and give us what we ask for? If he would have answered that prayer of Elijah and given him what he asked for, Elijah would be dead. But you see the sovereignty of God. He answers our prayers. He hears our prayers. He responds to the prayers of believers, but it's beyond what we can ask or think. He gives us what we've asked for or something better, and we see that illustrated very clearly here. Elijah asked to die, and in fact, the Lord makes him one of only, what, two people in history that never tasted death? It's a lesson in itself that we ought to pray according to God's will and submit our will because he knows best and his will is perfect. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, not my will, but thy will be done. And I think there's another just wonderful illustration of this you find in the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 5. You may be familiar with the story of the Gadarene demoniac, this man who was possessed of a legion of devils in the land of Gadara. And Jesus goes to this land, and the man runs out of the tombs and approaches Jesus, and there's a conflict, and eventually Jesus casts out this legion of demons. But before that happens, the spokesman of the demons asks Jesus, he says, verse 12 of chapter 5, "So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine.'" There's a herd of pigs. "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." Jesus answers the prayer. Now, he hasn't promised to answer the prayers of demons or unbelievers or anything like that, but it's a prayer, it's a request. Jesus actually gives the demons what they're asking for. It's interesting, you go to verse 17, we're told that the people of that city, it says, "Then they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region." That's actually the same word in Greek of the demons begging. The townspeople said, "We're so upset that the demons went into the pigs and then went off the cliff and drowned. We lost our pigs. We're more interested in swine than salvation. So we want Jesus to leave this region." And they pleaded with him to depart. Same word. They prayed for this. And Jesus departed. He gave them what they wanted. To their own demise, the Son of God left their region. Then it's interesting. Verse 18. We see the exact same word used. "And when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him," same word, begged, prayed, asked him that he might be with him. In other words, that he might be a preacher of the gospel on par with the apostles who would leave his place in calling and travel around with Jesus. "However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' And the man departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." And later Jesus comes back to town and builds on that witness of that man. But there are three prayers. Jesus answers the first two with exactly what they wanted, the demons and the unbelieving townspeople. But the third one, the believer, he says no. And that actually demonstrates God's love for believers in that as a faithful father, as a wise father, he says no when we ask for something that will not be good for us. And that's what he does here for Elijah. Elijah wants to die. God has something better in store. God's sovereignty. The second consideration that we're going to consider is that this fiery chariot reveals God's faithfulness to his promises. God's faithfulness to his promises. This is proclaimed in this event. Well, how so? In what sense does this show God's faithfulness to his promises? Well, it bears witness to God's faithfulness first toward the saints of God who are on the earth. There are at least 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, but through these various seminaries, you have to think, as the preachers, the sons of the prophets have gone out, that there's quite a bit more. There's a multitude of saints living in the land of Israel on the earth. And hearing about Elijah's exodus, his ascension in the fiery chariot and in the whirlwind, would have been a great testimony to them and an encouragement to strengthen their faith in God's faithfulness. Think about it. Elijah goes to heaven and doesn't die. Think about that. That's significant. That's very significant because the wages of sin is death. The day you eat of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, God says, you will surely die. The saints on earth, they know death is a result of sin, that death is a curse upon all mankind. And so to see, or at least to hear about, with a credible witness in Elisha, to hear about the fact that there was a man who entered heaven without dying, is this not a significant testimony to the triumph of the gospel? The Messiah has not yet come, and they're waiting for him, and the cursedness of this earth, the thorns and the thistles and the death and the misery and the pain and the suffering, and all of these things are weighing down on them, the curse. But here is an event that illustrates the triumph, that the blessing of the gospel will overcome and has overcome the curse of death because a sinner has entered heaven without dying. Therefore, we know for certain a Messiah, a Savior, a substitute is coming to take away sin. Otherwise, how could a sinner enter heaven without dying, unless we can know for sure that a Savior will come and will pay for his sins? We see also here an encouragement to the faith of the saints in that this is a token and a foreshadowing of Christ himself when he ascended into heaven. We have a number of references to Christ's ascension in the Old Testament. In a little bit, we're going to be singing from Psalm 24. Here is a prophetic description of the Lord Jesus Christ arising on behalf of his people who are looking to him for his righteousness, and how he arises and enters into heaven's gates as that King of righteousness and King of glory. And there are several other passages that seem to indicate that this would represent the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension. And so this event points ahead to the redemptive work of Christ, not only seeing the fruit of it in Elijah's living ascension, but seeing a picture of it in that very ascension itself. So Christ himself is coming. And that would have been a big encouragement to the faith of God's people. But not only God's people on earth, but this was a testament to God's faithfulness to his promises, which would have been extremely meaningful for those disembodied souls of believers in heaven. Think of Elijah's ascension not from the perspective of those on the earth who are watching him go, Elisha, for instance, but think of Elijah's ascension into heaven from the perspective of the spirits of just men made perfect as Elijah enters into heaven. This is a testimony that would have, if we can say it, and I'm happy to be corrected afterward, but in a sense, strengthened the faith of the spirits of just men made perfect, or enabled them to see the faithfulness of God in a fresh and encouraging way. Now you say, well, why would they need that? They're sinless. Why would they need an encouragement regarding the faithfulness of God to keep his promises? Well, my friends, they need that because they're still waiting. We talked this morning about how God's people, true Christians, are awaiting Christ's return, and don't think that stops at death. Right? Death, of course, is something we look forward to. But when you die, you'll still be waiting. You will not have reached that thing to which you have been longing. You will continue to eagerly await the return of Christ. Why? Because there are many things that happen at death that are wonderful, but many things that are still to come at Christ's return. There's still sin in the world. There's still unbelief in the world. Not all of God's people have been gathered. Not all of God's people have been vindicated through God's providence in history. You won't have your resurrected body. You won't be with all of God's people for all eternity in that heavenly city that is really culminates and is consummated and brought forth as a bride for her husband at the last day. Listen to Larger Catechism 86. What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? So this is what it's going to be like biblically, what it's going to be like in our experience the moment that we enter heaven when we die. Answer: the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. So the scriptures teach that eager expectation of the redemption of our bodies, that still continues in heaven. We're eagerly waiting with the saints in heaven who, by the way, observe what happens on the earth. They, not every single detail, that's speculative. But when a sinner repents, heaven rejoices. There's a coordination between the sequence of events and time on earth versus in heaven. Otherwise, how could heaven get word of the repentance when the sinner repents? There's a correlation of time. Throughout the book of Revelation, you see over and over again the saints in heaven responding and reacting to events in history on the earth and saying, "How long, Lord? How long, Lord, until you do this, until you do that?" They're waiting expectantly. And if we had more time, I have a list of passages, but read the book of Revelation. Constant interaction between heaven and earth as the time of history continues forward. And so, yes, we're worshiping, beholding the face of God as spirits of just men and women made perfect, but we're waiting on the same timeline for the resurrection day and the return of Christ. And so I'm saying, with this as a background, God has provided encouragements for the saints in heaven regarding their resurrection. Because if all the saints in heaven were disembodied, absent from the body, present with the Lord, then, I mean, you're waiting for something that you can't even see. But you see, God has given witnesses in heaven to showcase the resurrection body to the encouragement and the joy of the saints. Let's take before the flood, Enoch. Before the flood in the old world, God took Enoch, body and soul, to live in his glorified resurrected body in heaven so that the disembodied souls can see a foretaste. Yes, the resurrection is coming. Yes, God will fulfill his promise. Yes, God is faithful. And Elijah, after the flood and before Christ, is the second witness of this resurrection body because he is ascended into heaven and is with the saints, and now after the flood, there's this second witness. And of course, once Christ finished his redemptive work, he himself sits down on that throne at the right hand of God, glorified, resurrected. And so now there is this ultimate witness culminating in Christ, so that when we die and we're absent from the body, we will have showcased before us a sure sign and indication and guarantee of the glorified, resurrected body that will be ours. What an encouragement that is for us, but for the saints in heaven as well. Thus far, we've seen In this account of Elijah's ascent into heaven, we've seen God's sovereignty, we've seen God's faithfulness to his promises, and thirdly and finally, we see God's love. God's love. God's love for Elijah and for every believer when he or she exits this world. Scriptures tell us, precious to the Lord is the death of all his saints. And here we have Elijah. He doesn't die, but he enters into heaven. And I suspect, short of the Lord's return, that we will die. As believers, we will enter heaven in that way, not in the extraordinary way that Enoch and Elijah did. And the Bible says that exodus, that entrance into heaven, is precious in the sight of the Lord. It's an opportunity for God to demonstrate his love as he does here for Elijah. And we see God's love for Elijah first in that God sends his angels to escort Elijah to heaven. Now, at first glance, we see just a fiery chariot, a whirlwind, and we think, well, that's just sort of these impersonal objects that are visible here to Elisha and to Elijah. But I think if we look at it more closely, we'll see that it's evidence of angelic activity as the means by which Elijah is carried into glory. Certainly, we see in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus presents the angels as that instrument that God uses to bring the soul of Lazarus to heaven. But let's look at 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, where we have an example of this idea of fiery chariots and horses, plural. You have this situation on the city walls at Dothan, where Elisha is seeking to encourage the faith of his servant, I believe it is. And Elisha believes God will defend the city from an oncoming invasion that would seem to be far more than the city could handle. But in any event, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." Well, the point here is the hosts of the Lord, the armies of the Lord, which are typically associated with his angelic armies, when he says the Lord of hosts, it refers to his angelic hosts of heaven. It's these chariots of fire and horses that represent his angelic armies that are always there to protect God's people. There's more with us than with them. In addition to that, Psalm 68, speaking of Mount Sinai, tells us something about the way that God revealed his law. Chapter 68, verse 17, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place." And I think the King James translates that thousands of angels. And this is where Paul and the other apostles draw from when they speak of the law being revealed through angels, because that's a constant New Testament theme. But you go back to Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, you're trying to figure out, where are the angels? Well, here's an example that these hosts, these thousands, are thousands of angels represented by the chariots of God. And then in Psalm 104, verse 3, we're told this: "He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits," or wind, spirit and wind is the same word, "his ministers a flame of fire." So we see that wind, powerful wind, and flaming fire are biblical images to present the ministry of God's angels. So it's really not all that speculative to say that these hosts, represented here by a chariot of fire and a whirlwind, that take up Elijah as the angels did with the soul of Lazarus, that this represents the angels of God. And of course, this is a celestial escort here. God is sending these glorious, righteous, holy, beings to do his bidding, to escort a sinner into heaven. And I think if we knew more about the angels, we would be more and more astonished at how he uses them in the lives of sinners like you and me, whose breath is in our nostrils, who are but dust and ashes. These glorious angels escort Elijah to heaven as envoys, as ambassadors of the King of Heaven. God also shows his love for Elijah in that it would seem that he associates his own presence with this ascension. Notice that it's not plural, chariots of fire, horses, plural, but it is a single chariot of fire. And we know the Lord is a consuming fire. We know that throughout the Bible, God's special presence, when it appears, is represented as riding in a chariot. Psalm 18, verse 8. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. So you can see here, he's flying with the angels as his chariots. He's flying, he's coming down to reveal himself in flaming fire. And then the same passage in Psalm 104 that we just looked at, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. And on to verse 3, who makes the clouds his chariot, singular. So God's presence, God is spoken of as revealing himself riding on a chariot, riding upon the angels, and God himself reveals his own power, not just on Mount Carmel as a consuming fire, not just when he destroyed the enemies of Elijah, the soldiers, in a consuming fire, but God himself reveals his presence at Elijah's exodus from this world. And that's significant. God is there. God's presence is there. And when you and I exit this life, when we're on our deathbed, if we have that opportunity to anticipate our death, what do we desire more than a sense of the presence of God? Now, we may not get that from a fiery chariot, but from the Word of God. There are ways that God speaks to our soul through his promises to prepare us as if we were going to heaven in a fiery chariot. And Spurgeon at one point dealt with a woman who was afraid to die. And he said, well, what if a fiery chariot showed up around the corner of the next street and it was waiting for you, this flaming chariot of fire? Would you at all be afraid to get in that flaming, fiery chariot? And she said, well, yes, actually I would. Now that I think about it, a fiery chariot, that would be kind of scary to get inside of that. And so he began to explain, well, you know, the way the Lord often takes his saints, they go to sleep and they wake up in glory. It's really not so bad compared to a fiery chariot. So, but my friends, the Lord confirms his presence for us, and he silences our misgivings and our anxieties, and he draws near to us. And no doubt Elijah sensed the presence of God when he saw that chariot of fire. Well, in addition, God reveals his love by welcoming Elijah into the chariot. In fact, it's very clear from the first verse of the chapter that God had revealed to Elijah that he was going to bring him to heaven in this way. And God gives him a place in the chariot. We've seen in Elijah's life how he was constantly despised and rejected by the kings of this earth. How when Ahab had an opportunity to invite Elijah into the chariot on the way back to Samaria or Jezreel, he didn't. No place in the chariot. No room for Elijah. And then in chapter 20, when the wicked king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, came before Ahab, he brought him into the chariot. And he showed acceptance and favor upon wicked men, but he had no time for Elijah. My friends, the Bible tells us that if we are true Christians bearing witness for Christ, that we should expect the same kind of treatment. I mean, there was no room in the inn for our Savior. He had no place to lay his head. When his life was on the line, everybody around was shouting, "Crucify him." No place for Christ. He was excluded. And he says that we ought to expect the same. Luke chapter 6, verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. But notice, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Elijah experienced the same thing. He was excluded from this chariot, from that chariot. He was on the outskirts. But my friends, when it came time to receive his inheritance, he rejoiced, he leapt for joy. Great was his reward in heaven. The Lord had a chariot prepared for Elijah. And whatever blessings or privileges you feel that you're kept from because you're a Christian, whatever things are denied to you, whatever relationships or society that you're excluded from, whatever shame and rejection you experience, know this, that Elijah, the prophets, they all experienced it. Jesus experienced it. He says that's a token. That's an indication that there's a place in that chariot for you. And when your time comes to exit this world, the Lord will receive you to himself. I just want to end by quoting the lyrics from a contemporary Christian song that I think in this particular case is very insightful. It's a song by Rich Mullins, and it deals with the idea of Elijah's exodus. It says, "When I leave, I want to go out like Elijah, with a whirlwind to fuel my chariot of fire. And when I look back on the stars, it'll be like a candlelight in Central Park, and it won't break my heart to say goodbye." My friends, will it break your heart to say goodbye? It didn't break Elijah's heart. He saw, he felt the love of God bringing him to glory. He could say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." But in his case, he gets both and. To enter into the presence of God in heaven. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would seal to our hearts this morning your sovereignty, your faithfulness, and your love, and that we would not be afraid of death, but rather see it as a portal, as a doorway into a greater experience of your love and the joy of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.